You could please open up your Bible to Genesis chapter 48. And many of us here have heard the song Amazing Grace, and it continues to be one of those songs that still has some freedom ascribed to it in the public sectors of our life. But some may not realize that this song tells the story of the life of John Newton. He was a pastor in England, a former slave ship captain and advisor to William Wilberforce, who for many years sought to overturn slavery in the British Parliament. And we can trace the providence of God in John Newton's life even before he became a believer. In a biography of John Newton by John Aiken, he speaks of one such incident. At one incident in John Newton's life, before he became a captain, he was first mate to the captain of a slave ship. And this ship went from city to city along the coast of Africa. And as they stopped at the last port of call before their transatlantic voyage back to England, the ship has to pick up supplies. And it was customary at that time that the boat would put out a longboat from the ship to shore, and they would load it with supplies and then come back to ship. Now, John Newton was first mate, and it was customary for him to supervise that, to go in the longboat. However, as he was getting in the boat, the captain said, "John, I don't want you to go. Another person needs to take your place." And John reluctantly submitted to the captain. And it so happened that as the boat was returning, laden with supplies, there was a huge storm, the boat capsized, and everyone in the boat perished. And John went to the captain, and he said, "Sir, why did you tell me not to get in the boat?" And the captain said, "I don't know. It just popped into my head. You were not supposed to get in the boat." John was not a believer then. But as he later became a believer, he looked back, he ascribed that event to the providence of God of protecting him at that time. And just as John Newton could not escape the hand of God in his life, so neither can you or I. But what are you or I to do when we do not recognize or understand what God is doing in those times of our life? How can we stay the course, so it said, when we may doubt whether God is for us or really against us? We're quick to ascribe the providence of God to favorable events, like John Newton being saved from perishing, but how do we regard the providence of God when it seems that everything is going against us? And that brings us to our place in Scripture today, Genesis chapter 48. And let me just, as you turn there, let me just pause to give a definition of what providence is. By providence, we mean His constant care, or God's constant care for, and His absolute rule over all His creation for His own glory and the good of His people. And Jerry Bridges goes on to describe what that means. He says, "Notice the terms constant, absolute, and all. This means without exception. So in God's providence, He rules over all events, all circumstances. He directs all things, and He brings together all things to accomplish His purposes. Nothing is left to chance. A sparrow cannot fall to the ground apart from His rule." Now, providence is very much related to the sovereignty of God. We can link providence and sovereignty together. As Bridges explains, God's providence cannot operate unless God is sovereign. By sovereignty, we mean God is the king and the supreme ruler in the universe. He has infinite power and is in complete control of all things. So God's providence works because He is sovereign. He is the omnipotent ruler. And to fully appreciate the providence of God requires faith. In Hebrews 11:21, we see by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed his sons. One needs to be a believer to ascribe events to God. It's one thing to be an insurance adjuster and ascribe an event to the act of God, and it's an entirely another matter to look back on one's life and ascribe everything to God. So today we want to trace the invisible hand of God in the life of Jacob. And there's something encouraging, there's something gratifying when we hear what someone say who has walked with the Lord by experience and say, "The Lord is good," or "The Lord has been faithful throughout all my life." Well, Genesis 48, let me just read the first few verses just so you get the setting. The setting is Jacob is at the end of his life. We could say he's on his deathbed. Genesis 48:1. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father's sick." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you," Israel, that's another name for Jacob, collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you as a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your descendants after you and for an everlasting possession.'" And then we continue to read how Jacob blessed the two sons of Joseph. And if we skip down to verse 15, turning to Joseph, it says, "He blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." So we want to focus today on Genesis 48, 15 to 16. And there are five things to remember regarding God's providence that will help us cling to God during those times when situations do not make sense. So the question is, how can you and I cling to God? Really, God is the one that keeps us to him. But from our perspective, how can we cling to God when the ways of his providential hand are unclear? Well, the first thing is that we need to remember the perspective of providence. Jacob is saying this at his old age. And notice he says, "My fathers, Abraham and Isaac." And then he says, "all my life." So the perspective here is that Jacob is having a retrospective look on God's hand in his life. He's looking back on his life through the lens of faith, ascribing that the Lord has been his shepherd and his angel has redeemed him from all evil. Providence is more easily seen looking backwards or retrospectively, because when we're in the midst of a dark or difficult circumstance, we cannot see clearly. We walk by faith and we wonder, "God, what are you doing?" But there's a reason why sometimes we look back at providence retrospectively. One is that God doesn't allow us to see the events in our life looking forward. Now, we know our destination, we're going to be in heaven. We know that we are to be like Christ. We know there's an inheritance. We have prophecy. We know some things in advance. But in terms of the details, God doesn't allow us to. And you might ask, why is that? In John 16, 12, Jesus told his disciples, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." We know that most of the disciples, except John, died as a martyr. The Lord has a way of bringing us to a point of accepting his will, of being in the place where he wants us through experience, through trials, and he doesn't reveal that to us all at once. He has perfect timing in our life to prepare us for the next step. When I was a new Christian, I thought it'd be neat to see where would I be in 5 years, but then I started thinking about it. You know, many times it's through trials and difficulties, and he prepares us to accept something that maybe now we wouldn't accept. So again, we can see providence by looking backwards. But by looking backwards, it gives us encouragement to look forward, to trust the Lord in the present in that. And I don't know if you know, but Jacob's statement here, "the Lord who has been his shepherd all his life," this was repeated by David on his deathbed. In 1 Kings chapter 1, 28, David called Bathsheba in because David had to name his successor. And he said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress." David had the same perspective. David had many trials, but he said the Lord has redeemed him. So what, when we speak of the perspective of providence, there's two things I want to mention under this point. One is that you and I need the perspective of an older believer who has walked with the Lord, and we need the perspective of God. We first need the perspective of an older person. Let me back up a bit. Do you remember when you were in grade school or maybe younger when you were a homeschooler, and you might have had a friend or a person in school or in your context, and they made fun of maybe your glove or your hat, or they took your clothing? I mean, I would ride on the bus and they would take your hat and throw it to the front and the back, and or they'd make fun of how you look or your clothes, and you'd come home and you'd tell your mother and father, and your mother and father would say, "Don't worry, it's okay." To you, it was a major event, but you know, as parents, you know, it's kind of a trifling event. You don't say that, but as you get older, you learn that this is how life is. And in the same way, it's with our spiritual perspective. We need an older person to give us perspective on what we're going through. And you know, there's ways to do that and ways not to do that. I can remember before I was married, I was in the church and a relationship had just broken up and I was kind of choked up, and the elder in the church came to me and said, "Paul, don't worry, there'll be another train that'll come in the train station." And I thought to myself, man, you know, comparing someone to a lumbering train, that wasn't really helpful. But, you know, the point is that, you know, there's ways to do that and there's ways not. David says this in Psalm 37. He says, "I have been young and now I am old, and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread." David proclaimed God was faithful to him. We need to hear that. After Moses died, God told Joshua, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you." Joshua was next to Moses, and he saw the faithfulness of God in Moses' life, and God said, "I'll be faithful to you." He had the perspective of someone else. The Apostle Paul gave testimony to God's providence. He said, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me," and then he said, "The Lord will rescue me." So again, a past perspective gives you encouragement on the present and the future. And we in the church desperately need this, to hear this from our older saints. You know, why does it say for the older women to teach the younger women? Why does it say children obey your parents? Again, it's the value of older people. We need an older generation. And notice that this is the words at the end of Jacob's life. And what people say, their last words, really defines them. William Varner says in his book, Jacob's Dozen, "The last sayings of dying men can tell you much about them. The final cry of Voltaire, who was a French skeptic, said, 'I am abandoned by God and men.'" And as a hospice chaplain, it is very sad to see people who are atheists, agnostics, and they die and they have no hope. On the other hand, Stonewall Jackson, who was a believer, as he was dying, said this, "Let us pass over the river and rest in the shade of trees." He had the hope of looking ahead because he had walked with God. And you probably all heard the testimony of Mark Twain. "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I was 21, I was astonished at how much he learned in 7 years." Now, you know, it wasn't Mark Twain's father who changed, it was Mark Twain himself. And when I was a boy, it was common, you'd call your father your old man. It was a derogatory term. There wasn't respect for old age. And I think we live, in our generation, we have one of the most difficult times to respect the older generation because we have Twitter, we have LinkedIn, we have smartphones, and it's the younger people, by and large, that know how to use them. So people value technology. Older people sometimes are all thumbs at it. I mean, I read of a doctor who's 80 years old, a physician, who hadn't made the transition to electronic charting, and he might lose his license. In other words, technology many times is valued over experience. So the world generation today many times is discounting experienced people, but we in the church need to realize that older people can give a spiritual perspective that we need. And not only do we need the perspective of older people, but we need God's perspective on providence. In the Old Testament, we read this in Isaiah 46:10. "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, 'My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure.'" See, Isaiah here links sovereignty with providence. He says God is able to declare the end from the beginning, "My purpose will be established." And then he says, by providence, because he's sovereign, "I will accomplish all my good pleasure." And so, there's a need to understand God's perspective. David declares in Psalm 139, he says, "In your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was none of them." Jeremiah, we read, God says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you." You see, from God's perspective, nothing is a surprise. But from our perspective, you and I don't know what's going to happen the next minute. But God sees the end from the beginning. So we need to know that the providential God sees the end from the beginning. And that brings us to our second point. Not only do we have to have the perspective of providence, God sees the end from the beginning, but we also need to keep in mind the person or the character of providence. Now in Genesis 48, 15 to 16, Jacob makes at least four references to God. Notice the terms he uses. He says, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd. So he says God twice. Then he says shepherd. Then he says the angel who has redeemed me. That's the third reference to God. Then he says bless the lads. He's ascribing activity to the angel of God to bless. Now, it's as we look at these terms, it helps us to know the God who's providential, because we need to know him. When our daughter was little, very little, a toddler, I could put her on the shelf or on the kitchen shelf, and I could say, Jophie, jump to me. And I could stay a little ways, and she would jump into my arms because she knew me. I was her father. Now, if you might come, if she doesn't know you, if you were a stranger, I don't know what she'd do. She'd probably look at you and say, I don't know you. How do I know you're going to catch me? My point is that the more you know someone, the more you can trust him. So that's why under the second point, remember the person of providence. We need to know God in this way. Now, the first word Jacob uses is God. In the Hebrew, this is the word Elohim. It's translated God in the English, and it's actually a plural word. And we can see here that it anticipates, it represents the Trinity. Theologians call this word the majestic plural, or rather plurality and oneness. We don't have time to exhaust the full meaning of this term, but just listen to the different ascriptions, the different ways that the Old Testament uses to describe Elohim. He describes him as the God of all flesh in Jeremiah 32, 27, the God of heaven, Nehemiah chapter 2, the God of all the kingdoms and the earth in Isaiah 37, 16. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, God of gods, Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the terrible, who does not regard favorites and does not take bribes. Psalm 58:11 says he's the God judge in the earth. Isaiah 48:28, the God of eternity. Isaiah 65:16, the God of certainty. And most importantly, the God of salvation in 1 Corinthians 6:35. But then, not only is God the God of creation, the God of the mountains, but he is their God. In Genesis 17:8, he says, I will be their God. And in Jeremiah 23:23, he's called the God of nearness. God says in Jeremiah 23:23, am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God who's far off? So when we talk about the person of providence, we have God who's sovereign. He controls everything, but he's also a near God. He's a personal God. And it's one thing to say you're sovereign like some wicked dictator. It's another thing to know that God is good. And secondly, Jacob uses the term angel. He says, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Now, in Scripture, there's a personage in the Old Testament who's called the angel of God. It's always usually the with a definite article. And we know this personage not as an angel, but as the pre-incarnate Christ. This is a reference to Christ before he became a man. And you might say, well, Paul, how do I know this? Well, in Genesis 31, I'll just share two examples. In Genesis 31, Jacob had a dream. In Genesis 31:11, he says, then the angel of God said to me in a dream. And then if you skip down to verse 13, he says, the person says in the dream, I am the God of Bethel. So every time we see the angel of God, when people refer to it, in the same context, we find them saying that they spoke to God. One of the best examples is Moses and the burning bush. We read in Exodus 3:2, the angel of the Lord, there's our term again, appeared to him in a blazing fire. And we skip down to verse 4, and it says, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. So we see the angel of the Lord called God. So we assume that it's not just an angel, it's God. But we assume that it's a pre-incarnate Christ, because after Christ became a man, this personage we don't see repeated in the New Testament. So it's very interesting. Here, Jacob is looking forward to Christ. He says, the angel who has redeemed me. And we'll say a little bit about that later. Then he also says, the God who has been my shepherd. And again, you know, we look at Psalm 23, where David says, the Lord is my shepherd, who shall I want? One author said, counselors comfort you in the storms of life, but you need a shepherd who can still the storm. We need a shepherd who will be with us, as David says in Psalm 23, when we go through the valleys. And there's much more I could say, but there's a fourth term, bless. Jacob here says the angel of God blessed the lads. Back in Genesis 32:28, Genesis fought with God, the angel, and God said, "Let me go." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Jacob experienced the blessings of God, and he wanted God to bless his great-grandchildren. You see, and so when we look at providence, we look at the person of providence as God, but we need to remember that providence is not limited. It extends to all things. And that brings us to our third point, the plenitude or the totality of providence. Jacob says, "The God who has been my shepherd all my life." He doesn't say just sometimes. He says all my life, then he repeats it, and he says, "The angel who has redeemed me from not some evil, but all evil." So for you and I, it's relatively easy to say, you know, God is provident. God's in control of all things. We might say that. But when we're in an excruciating difficulty, when the bottom falls out and there's many different circumstances we can happen, then we wonder, is God really in control? It's kind of like our bubble sometimes is popped. You know, remember Job when he was sick? His wife said, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "Do you speak as one of the foolish women speaks? Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" You see, let me just give a brief picture. When Jacob says, "God who has been my shepherd all my life," Jacob had ups and downs. And I'll just briefly try to touch on some. Jacob was born, by the way, Jacob's name means heel, because when he was born in Genesis 25:24, his brother came forth first with his, and Jacob had his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And you know the story where, because Esau was first, he was the oldest, got the birthright, and Jacob, encouraged by his mother, made stew, and he cheated his brother out of his birthright, and as a result, his brother wanted to kill him. And in Genesis 27, we read this, where Esau said, "The days of mourning for my father are near, and then I will kill my brother Jacob." Now Rebekah called Jacob to her, and he says, "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise, flee to Haran to my brother Laban. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides." What happened? Jacob went to his brother Laban, and you know what? He never saw his mother again. William Varner says this, "Jacob was exiled from the land of Canaan for over 20 years because he was unwilling to wait for God's timing in his life." We actually read it in Sunday school this morning, how God told Rebekah that the older shall serve the younger. But Jacob did it in his own ways, much like Samson. You know, Samson didn't trust God. And this is what's encouraging about providence, is that providence does not excuse our sin or our wrong decisions, but God's providence works by concurrence. He uses both our efforts and his efforts to accomplish his will. So as a result, Jacob went to Haran, to his brother, and on the way, God told him, "Behold, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you till I have done." And we know when Jacob arrived there at a specific time, at a specific place, he met a specific woman, and there was time when they had to feed, to water the sheep, and he happened to meet his wife Rachel there. Again, you can see the providence all over that. How did he happen to go there at the right time? And it happened that Rachel was related to Laban.